Whenever Christians get together to discuss the faith, you often find that the argument turns around to the various parts played by God and by man in the work of salvation. On the one hand, those with a Calvinistic frame of mind say that the work of salvation is all of grace. God makes the first move in a sinner's salvation, he makes the middle move, and he makes the last move. And the entire work of God redounds only to the glory of grace. On the other hand, there are those Christians who are sometimes called Arminians because they follow the views of a man called Arminius. And Arminius said that in a man's salvation, man has his part to play as well as God. Man is a responsible creature. God made him with a mind and a will of his own. Man is not a robot or an automaton. And therefore, he has to decide whether he will accept or reject the offer of God's grace. I recently heard that view put forward very succinctly. I read of it in a parish letter which was handed to me. And according to the writer, who was a Church of Scotland minister, the gospel ran like this. When Jesus died on the cross, God was doing his part for the salvation of sinners. God took the first move. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But it is now up to the sinner to respond to God's move. God has played his part by allowing Jesus to die on the cross, and man must now play his part by responding to the message, by repenting of his sins, and by bowing the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus hanging on the cross is God's move. Your move is now to have faith. Now, although that is immediately attractive, it is not the gospel of Christ according to the Scriptures. The problem, you see, with that view is that it still leaves man at the center of things, and it still leaves the last word with man as far as salvation goes. It is a man's faith that makes him a Christian, according to that view. It is his decision to follow Christ that makes him a Christian, according to that view. And so, according to that view, at the end of the road, a man will be able to stand up and say, I am here in heaven because one day I decided to accept Christ as my Savior. But in fact, that is not what the gospel says. The gospel always leaves God on the throne. God is always sovereign. God is always in charge of everything that happens. God has the first word and he has the last word in a sinner's salvation. And all the glory goes to God, and none of the glory goes to man. But there is this subtlety. God makes the first move. God loves the sinner. And God is gracious towards the sinner. But his very love and his grace enable the sinner to respond. A sinner who is dead in his trespasses and sins, as he is by nature, cannot respond to the call of God. How can a dead man respond to the voice of God? But when God speaks, he speaks in love, and he speaks in grace. And the love and the grace of God beget faith, and they beget life in the sinner. And the living sinner responds to the voice of God. As Wesley put it very trenchantly, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. God acts in love and grace, and his action enables his people to respond to his voice. And it is that kind of pattern that you find here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first part of which we read this morning. In the first two verses of this seventh chapter, you read of God bringing his people into the land, of God clearing away their enemies, of God handing over the enemies to Israel. God is in action on behalf of his people. God is making the first move as Israel enters the land. And then immediately after that, you shall defeat them. You shall not allow them to survive. You shall make no covenants with them. And that is the pattern. God says, I will bring you into this land. I will clear away your enemies. I will hand over your enemies to you. And then you shall. But the action and the response of Israel, you shall, hinges on the primary action of God being gracious to them, and God fighting for them, and God being on their side. God's grace contains man's enabling. His grace towards you secures your response. The greater God's grace contains the lesser, which is your response. Now, the really interesting thing about these verses in chapter 7 is this, that they have their parallel in the gospel message. And in a way, these verses are foreshadowings of the good things that have come to pass in the coming of Christ. In fact, that is what the letter to the Hebrews says about the Old Testament. The writer to the Hebrews says that in the Old Testament we have shadows of the good things to come. These are the shadows. What we have in the gospel today is the reality. And so there is a parallel between Israel entering the land here with God fighting for her and handing over her enemies into her hand. There's a parallel between that and what Christ did for us when he died and rose again. And I'd like to draw your attention this morning to four triumphs that we find in these verses and that are paralleled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Four triumphs. First of all, just as God in the land secured the victory for Israel, so there is Christ's triumph for us. Secondly, just as Israel had to go in and make God's victory real in the land, so there is our triumph in Christ. Thirdly, just as Israel was called to be holy, so there is the triumph of our being special in that way. And fourthly, just as Israel was chosen by God because God loved her, so there is the triumph of the love of God in the choice of the Christian. Christ's triumph for us, our triumph in Christ, the triumph of being, and the triumph of the love of God. And I'd like to think briefly about these four triumphs this morning. First of all, Christ's triumph for us in his death and resurrection. I will bring you in. I will give you the land. I will clear away your enemies. That is the message of the cross for the man who believes. Sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, sang Miriam when God first redeemed his people out of Egypt and brought them through the sea, out of the house of bondage and despair. Sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. And it is that kind of note that is struck by the New Testament message in the word of the cross. It is finished, shouted Jesus from the cross at the last. And we are told that he shouted it. He was not, of course, saying that his life was finished. That was obvious. In a sense, his life, his new life, his real life, his born-again life, was just about to start, because Jesus was born again when God brought him from the dead. The resurrection is the second birth of Jesus Christ. It was his victory over the powers of evil and of death that he was proclaiming. It is finished was a reference to his triumph. And it's interesting that when the early church went out into the world to proclaim that message of victory, the Greek word that they used for to preach was the word keruso, which literally means to blow a trumpet and to sound the news of a great triumph. And that's what preaching was in the New Testament. That is what preaching was in the New Testament church. It meant the blowing of a trumpet and the sounding of a great triumph. Sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. That is the message of the gospel. Later on in Deuteronomy, that same note of triumph is struck in chapter 20 at verse 4, where we read these words, "The Lord our God is he that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." And that too is part of the New Testament message. Christ has won a mighty triumph for you in his death over sin, over the grave, and over the hell, over hell. He has won the triumph for you, and because he has won it, he gives you the victory. It is Christ's triumph for us. Listen to how Paul puts it in his letter to the Colossians in the second chapter at verse 15, writing to the Christians in Colossae. He says, "And you, who were once dead in trespasses, God has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond that stood against us with its legal demands. And this bond he set aside, nailing it to his cross." And these words, "He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them." The Greek word is placarded, like putting something on a notice board or a billboard, an advertisement. He disarmed the principalities and powers and placarded them, made an example of them, triumphing over them in his death. And this is what Jesus did for you. Jesus did not die for his own sin, since he was not a sinner. He died for your sins. He did not die to secure a triumph for himself. There was no need for Jesus to die to secure a triumph for himself. He already was a victor. The victory that Jesus won was not for himself. It was for you that he won the victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul. Thanks be to God who always leads us about in triumph in Christ. And the picture there is of our Roman general, fresh home from battle, fresh from the victory, at the head of his triumph, sweeping through the streets of Rome, and behind him, in his triumph, there come the soldiers who share the victory with him. Christ's triumph was for you. Christ's triumph for us. Secondly, there is our triumph in Christ. Our response, you see, to what he has done is to realize in our lives that victory. We are to take that victory and make it real and make it flesh and make it our own in our Christian lives. You may recall that at the start of our studies in Deuteronomy, I suggested to you that possessing the land of which we read so much in this wonderful book is really the Old Testament's way of describing the process of sanctification in Christian experience. Possessing the land and entering the land means that we are to possess our heritage in Christ. We are to enter the land. We are to enter what God has given to us in Christ. And little by little, the enemies inside the land are to be destroyed. It is the process of sanctification. Now, think this morning of the enemies within. Think of the enemies in your heart as you sit here in church this morning. Think of the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites who are living in your heart this very morning. Think of the jealousies and the envies. Think of the malice. Think of the indolence. Think of the greed and the lust for money and the lust for possession. Think of the love of luxury and the worship of wrong gods. Think of your coldness towards Christ and your coldness towards your fellow man. Think of your lack of compassion and that critical spirit that gnaws inside you. Take the enemies inside you and apply these words to them from verse 2. When the Lord gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must utterly destroy them and show no mercy to them. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show them no mercy. Is it right to show mercy towards jealousy and envy and malice and indolence? Is it right to have pity on lust for possession and the love of luxury and the worship of wrong gods and coldness towards Christ? Will you let them live in the land? Is a little jealousy all right? Or a little envy? Will you let it live in the land? or a little malice, or a little criticism, or a little lovelessness. When the Lord gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must utterly destroy them and show no mercy to them. Shall make no covenant with them. Show them no mercy. And that is the process of sanctification. Making real the triumph that Christ has won for us. Fighting those enemies inside. Not in your own strength, but in the strength of that victory that Christ won for you. You are to take the strength of that victory and triumph in your own life. There is a great deal of truth in Reginald Wallace's words, when he says, remember, the triumphant Christian does not fight for victory. He celebrates a victory already won. The victorious life is Christ's business, not yours. We are to make His triumph our own. We are to be victors in the strength of what He won for us. We are to triumph in Him. Thirdly, there is the triumph of being. Verse 6 says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You are a people holy. And according to the scholars, the word for there is what they call causal. It is because you are holy to the Lord that Christ has triumphed for you and that you triumph in Him. You are special in the sight of God, in the way in which the rag doll in the children's story was special to Mary Smythe Fortescue. And don't forget the hyphen. Does your child have a comforter? An old blanket that is a disgrace to your living room? Or a bit of a blanket because it's been worn away and chewed away over the years? Or an old woolen doll in ribbons and in shreds? Or a teddy bear that's long past its best. And you know that that old bundle of clutes is far more precious to your child than your best piece of Dresden china, if you have a piece of Dresden china. It's more important than a diamond ring, because that old comforter is special to the child. It's holy. It's set apart, it's separated. Watch him biting his fingernails when you throw it into the washing machine. And he is separated from his comforter for an hour. It's the triumph of being for the Christian that he is holy to God and special to God. You matter to God. You are important to God. Pascal, the famous French philosopher, used to say, je pense, donc je suis. I think, therefore I am. But that should really be in Christian terms. I am special, therefore I am. You know the true story of how a wee boy once wandered into the grounds of Balmoral Castle in the 1930s when the royal family were up on holiday. The wee chap had no idea where he was, and so he found himself in a wood, and there was a girl playing. It was Princess Elizabeth, and he didn't recognize her. So they talked and they talked, And the wee chap said to her, "Have you ever seen the king?" "Seen the king?" she said. "The king is my father." "The king is my father." And if the king is your father, then you are special. You're holy. You belong to him. And that is the triumph of a Christian's being. Lastly, there is the triumph of love in verses 7 and 8. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you." I recall how the late Professor G.D. Henderson, who came to be the master of Christ College in Aberdeen, met and fell in love with the lady who later became his wife. She was a very plain lass when he fell in love with her, and I think, in fact, she was a servant girl. But Professor Henderson loved her, and he took her, and he schooled her, and groomed her, and remade her, and taught her how to serve afternoon tea to duchesses, and so on. And in his love for her, she grew, and she grew in stature and in poise, until no one would have suspected her origins or her plainness. And she changed because he loved her. And in that way, but perhaps more wonderfully, God loves us not because we are important, because, as a matter of fact, we are not important, nor because we are clever or smart, or even because we are good at theology. Certainly not because we are deserving, and certainly not because we are worth saving. Not even because we have faith and believe in him. God loves us because he loves us. And if that means anything at all, such a triumph of love must mean that we too should learn to grow in stature like Mrs. Henderson, and in poise and in grace and in character. And love like that also means that there is no room for inferiority complexes in the Church of Christ. How quickly we are crippled by our inferiorities. How easily we are humbled and crushed by feelings of unworthiness and even feelings of nothing. There are no inferior Christians in the sight of God. You are important to God, and you matter to God, because he has loved you with an everlasting love. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Can I finish with two quotations this morning? The first from the late Professor C.S. Lewis. "On the whole," he says, "God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. Nobody can always have devout feelings, and even if we could, feelings are not what God principally cares about. Christian love, either towards God or towards man, is an affair of the will. But the great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, His love for us does not. And secondly and lastly, in the words of Friedrich von Hügel, Baron von Hügel, great German pietist and aristocrat, God loved us before we loved or could love Him. God's love for us rendered possible and actual our love of God. And hence, the most fundamental need of man, man's duty, man's honor, and man's happiness is not petition that asks something from God, nor even contrition that repents of the past, nor even thanksgiving. These three kinds of prayer, petition, contrition, and thanksgiving, these three kinds of prayer must never disappear out of our spiritual lives. But the most fundamental need, duty, honor, and happiness of man is not these, but adoration. God loved us before we loved or could love Him. God's love for us has rendered possible and actual our love for God. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word. To His name be honor and praise. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Hymn number 434.